Good morning. It's good to be together today and to worship the Lord. And now it's time to turn to the Word of God. And I'd ask you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. Our New Testament reading was the entire chapter, but the substance of our text will be just the final three verses that we read in that chapter. We're just taking a pause. We hit the pause button on our exposition through the book of Hebrews. And we talked about the danger of drifting last week. And this week, we're going to talk about how we need to fight the good fight. In the Bible, the Christian life is frequently portrayed as a battle or a fierce competition. And, you know, oftentimes Christians go about the Christian life as though everything is just peacetime and everything's fine. That's really the Southern California mentality, largely. You can imagine if a soldier in Afghanistan is there, and he mistakes and thinks that he's on vacation, and he's looking at the sights and all of that, how that could go in a very bad way for him. When we engage in a battle, there are two primary things that we need to keep in mind, and this is both about ourselves and our enemies. And those things are, what are the strengths? What are the weaknesses of our enemy? What are the strengths and weaknesses that we have ourselves? Right? What are the resources and the tactics that we have that we can deploy against our enemies? What resources does the enemy have that he can deploy against us? And these are things we need to think about. In the first century, the Greek wrestling matches were very intense. The loser would often have his eyes gouged out. So I guess no, so much for saying 20 wins, 10 losses, or whatever, because after the first loss, you're blind. You're probably never going to win again. But the stakes are even higher for us as those who are in the Lord's army, those who are to fight the good fight. This is the intensity in which we are called to live the Christian life. So let me read again just those last three verses, and then we'll pray. Reading from the New American Standard, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to hear our charge this day. Lord, we want to be those that are faithful, that live the Christian life with diligence. And Lord, we pray that you might work by your Spirit in each and every heart here. Lord, that you would, as it were, blow the embers, fan it into flame for those whose hearts have grown cool. Lord, that you would even bring converting grace to the one that is outside of Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we're in a warfare, we need to be ready to fight. Okay, if we're going to be in war, we need to be ready to fight. And there's a vivid illustration from history that demonstrates this. Back in the Civil War, actually right at the beginning of the Civil War, both sides, the North and the South, are preparing for battle. They know that first battle is going to come. Finally, the Battle of Bull Run on July 8th, 1861, the first shots rang out and the battle began. One historian has said this, that since a Union victory seemed inevitable, the battle was treated as the social event of the summer. Well, what happened was that battle went on into the next day, and it was very, very intense, and many lost their lives. And finally, Stonewall Jackson led the Confederate Army in a bayonet charge. The Union was humiliated. 3,000 men lay bleeding in the battlefield. Their army was defeated. Why? Because it was not prepared to fight. It was not prepared to fight. It took these things as not that important. They underestimated the gravity of the battle, and they underestimated the intenseness of the enemy and its abilities and tactics and resources that they had. Well, Paul has the same concern for young Timothy, his child in the faith. He says at the beginning and the end of that chapter, his dear child. The book of 1 Timothy addresses how ministers ought to function as well as how the church of Christ ought to operate. And the occasion of the letter was to encourage Timothy to deal with the false teachers that have crept in to Ephesus there and to guard the truth, to expose the false teachers. And he speaks of the idea of sound doctrine many times through the pastoral epistles. Now, many years earlier, he had told the elders in Ephesus in the book of Acts, as it's recorded for us, Acts 20, after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. And so he warned them that this would come, and now the time has come, and Timothy is there, you know, perhaps in his mid-30s or so. And all of the onslaught of these men that have strayed or swerved, the ESV in verse 6 of our chapter, has swerved away from the truth into fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying in these matters. And so False doctrine was rampant. The myths and strange teachings and false interpretations was rampant. And Paul pressed this theme heavily in those verses in which I just read. And so, brethren, the same charge comes to us. Here we are in the 21st century. We want to see the kingdom of God advance. We want to see the name of Christ lifted up. We want to see sinners converted to him. But he has laid out the means in which that is to take place. And it's not through gimmicks and tricks. Just as surely as we need to not drift. Remember, we talked about that last week, the danger of drifting, really defensively, making sure that. But offensively, we need to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare. Why? Because false doctrine is all around us. False teachers are everywhere, springing up constantly. All of these types of things are we need to fight against. Well, we'll consider this under 3 points. And the first is the way to succeed in warfare. And that's verse 18 in the first half of verse 19. How to succeed. He tells us the key here, and primarily you see it in verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. How do we succeed in this warfare? Well, Paul had entrusted Timothy to this charge. He says this command there at the beginning, and the ESV has this charge. It's actually a word that has the idea, it's actually in verse 5, where the goal of our instruction, the goal of our precept, this charge, this precept, you know, that has been handed down, and he says it's entrusted to him. And that's there's a nuance there. It's on the one hand that it should be kept safe and protected, right? But on the other hand, that this would be transmitted unto others. And so he says, this command or this charge, this precept, I entrust to you, Timothy, not to just keep it to yourself, but to keep it protected and transmit it unto others, that the church may flourish and that Christ might be glorified. See the same term on this entrusting in the second letter, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able then to teach others. And that's why we focus on leadership development here at this church. The elders will not be around here forever. We're going to die off someday, and we want to see the next generation raised up, equipped, fortified, and ready to take the baton. He uses this term, my child, my son, in the faith several times, of course. It's a term of affection, but I think it's more than that. Timothy is Paul's disciple. It's pointing to his role and responsibility as the one who Paul has entrusted these things to. Of course, it says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made, no doubt a reflection on or a reference to his ordination, you know, that time when those charges were given, the prophecies were being made. Later in chapter 4 and verse 14, if you just want to flip over there, Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So again, he's reminding them again and again, remember that solemn day when you were set apart for the gospel ministry, when the hands that were laid on you, the prophetic utterances that were given. And so too, he makes a reference to that here. Well, these are Timothy's marching orders. The battle is the Lord's. Timothy, you're no longer a civilian. You are a soldier in the army of the Lord. Timothy could sing that children's song, you know, that our little ones sometimes sing in the Sunday school classes. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. There are no AWOL people. If you are a Christian, you are in the Lord's army. So you might think of this, really, the beginning of this letter, the nuances that occur at the beginning and even here in the end of chapter 1 is Timothy's draft papers. He is told to report for duty, not just as a foot soldier, but a standard bearer, holding up the truth, fighting for the truth, resisting and exposing the heresy and false teaching that would be all around him. Paul, as the commander, as it were, later charges him at the very end, the second to last verse of this book, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments. Well, brethren, you too are in this army. You too have been entrusted with the charge to hold fast to sound doctrine, to promote sound doctrine, to promote the spread of the gospel. You have been redeemed out of this world, this sin-cursed world. You've been given new life in Christ. You were a corpse and slave to your sin, and now new life. You've been made alive in Christ. He does not just make you alive so that you can be, quote, happy. He calls you, as it were, to fulfill your duty as a Christian. You have the gospel, and we know the gospel is the very power of God. We know that this is the treasure within earthen vessels, as Paul makes reference to it. And we should make a difference in the community around us, in the schools in which your children may be in, or the co-ops, or whatever, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace, to let your light shine before a lost and dying world. You've been given weapons. You've got the sword of the Spirit, don't you? The sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. And then, you know, Paul makes allusion to that whole spiritual armor section, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood and forces of wickedness. You are in a war of faith that's made up of many battles. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So you've been given weapons. We're going to unpack a little bit more of those weapons. So he says in the third part of this verse that you are to fight the good fight or wage the good warfare. Now the idea of fight, wage the good warfare is actually a better translation, the ESV. Here it gets closer to what Paul has in mind because the verb that he uses literally means to wage battle, and then the noun that he uses literally means a military engagement of some sort. So fight, come and fight within the military engagement that is taking place. The campaign, the expedition, as it were. And this isn't just an arm wrestling contest or a chess game to see who can knock out the other king. It is a full military engagement. Have you ever noticed how many military allusions there are throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul? But you see it throughout the New Testament many times. Paul makes it clear that this is a good, it's a noble task. He says, fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. At the end of the letter, he'll say, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. We are to defend the revealed truth of God that has come down to us. We are to defend that tenaciously, but also to promote true doctrine. It is a dangerous fight. It can be very difficult. I mean, we had our day of prayer for the persecuted church. We're reminded that what we live in this Disneyland of America is an anomaly compared to what most Christians endure. Our brother and the many pastors he works with in Southeast India, it is not a cakewalk. There is persecution. There is constant opposition manifested in many ways and even the threat of health. It's a dangerous battle, but he's given us spiritual weapons. We've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He uses this imagery of a soldier in the second letter to Timothy. Suffer hardship with me, he says, as a what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. And you know what? That speaks volumes to us. We live in the land of distraction. We live in our lives. We put distractions all around us so that oftentimes we lose our focus in what we should be focused on. The good fight of faith is seen throughout the Old and New Testaments. We don't have time to make reference to every one of those. Exodus 32, we just read part of that. We see that Moses comes down. He sees that they've been given to idolatry, grinds that idol into powder and puts it into water and makes the Israelites drink it. This is your God. They're worshiping their God, right? He says, oh yeah, you really think it's a God? This is all it is. It's powder. Now it's in water. And now you're going to drink it. You see Elijah before those 450 prophets of Baal and that glorious scene there in 1 Kings 17 and 18. False teachers seemed, we see all throughout in the early church. We see in the book of Jude that Jude was going to write about one thing, but he says, but I felt the obligation to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain persons have what? Crept in. It's the language of like, you know, these roaches that kind of just sneak into your kitchen sometime. Thankfully, we have, my wife keeps a clean house. We don't have roaches, but, you know, these insects, these pests that kind of just, you know, if you have a mouse or a rat, it doesn't just wait for you to open the door and just go strutting through, right? It creeps in by some other way. And that's language that Jude uses. And he feels the incredible obligation to address that because of the danger of not stamping that out early. Study church history, the various church councils, the Council of Nicaea coming together to formulate and to defend the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You see, in the era of the Reformation, a return to the five solas that are on this side today, over here, you know, and justification by faith alone. There is fights, and there's things worth fighting for, truth. But we need to avoid bad fights. We need to avoid senseless fights, needless warfare. We need to stay away from controversy. Look at what he says in verse 4. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Now you can just go on some of these social media platforms and these discussion lists and just see how men expend hours upon hours, days upon days, defending various speculations and various things like that. See, the sad thing is that many men fall into an unhealthy craving of wanting to quarrel and debate. Now, there's a place for wholesome debate, don't get me wrong, but the needless stuff that just goes on, and many Christian fights end with friendly fire fatalities, you know? We hear about the friendly fire sometimes in boot camp. Maybe, you know, the young boot, he's out on the field for the first time. You see something move, boom, shoots. That was one of my men, you know, friendly fire. And a lot of these friendly fire fatalities end, sadly, in church splits. People are wounded for life. Now, there's things worth fighting for. There's truth worth fighting for. We see it in our reformational heroes and all throughout church history. But we need to be careful not to make secondary things the primary thing. We need to strive, as the New Testament exhorts us many times, for peace and unity in the midst of our diversity. We're united around Christ. We're united around the core doctrines of the gospel, but we are diverse in our backgrounds, our economic status, our races, and all of that. And we're very diverse, but we're united around those things. And some of these things in the church, and thankfully not here, at least not in many, many years, but you know, some of these things that you hear about, these debates and these quarreling about the paint color, the color of the pews, you know, like this red one doesn't match that one, red one, because they redid that, and all of these different types of things. Or maybe it's a, you know, my preference of music is all hymns. My preference is all choruses. Well, we here kind of have a healthy, reverent blend, but you know, to make that the primary thing or the time of the service, you know, well, I like to go in the evening and then you desecrate the day by going on a Saturday night, or maybe you go Sunday, whatever, these kinds of things. The quality of the snacks out there on the table, any number of things that can grow and fester. We need to remember what is worth fighting for. And brothers and sisters, all too often, God's sheep, and those are petty examples, but God's sheep end up bruised and bloodied from these types of things. And it can wound them for a very long time. We've seen it over the years, people that have been wounded and hurt badly in a certain church. You think they want to just quickly go and join another church? No. It takes years. And some, and many that I know, there's no church that will ever be good enough. I'm never putting myself under authority again because I've been mistreated in this situation. That's why we must maintain the unity that we have. Some of these scars can last a lifetime. So ask yourself, brethren, ask yourself if there's something you feel strongly about. Am I fighting for myself and my personal preferences, or am I fighting for the cause of Christ? Like Paul has exhorted young Timothy here. What's the motive behind what I feel so strongly about? How we need to examine ourselves with this. And will your petty conflicts really be a big deal several months from now? Or even in the home, sometimes there's these petty conflicts that you think, 10 years from now, will that really be important? Can we overlook that? There are fights worth fighting for. But let's avoid the needless warfare. And then use God's prescribed weapons to fight this good fight. And we see that at the beginning of verse 19. If you look at it, keeping faith and a good conscience. Paul now zeroes in on our personal activity, brethren. He zeroes in on that, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, he makes reference to conscience three times in this letter. And the deacon qualifications, and we saw it up in verse 5, and then it occurs here. And so he's really setting forth this holding faith, and that's really a standard of doctrine and practice, conscience, morals. And so you might think of it as doctrine and practice. In Ephesians 6, he gives a whole list of armor and weapons. Here he zeroes in on these two primary pieces of equipment. Have you ever heard of soldiers showing up for war and I forgot my gun belt, I forgot my hand grenades and that kind of, forgetting the weapons? No, we need the weapons. The faith means belief here, but it's a belief in a body of truth, a body of doctrine. In verse 5, it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And if you study the way this is used throughout the pastorals, it's speaking of the faith, the core doctrines of the faith, what we hold dear, those things most surely believed among us. Well, to fight the good fight, you have to have a good conscience. You have to have a good conscience. The Apostle Paul says, I strive to have a conscience that is void of offense. The conscience. What is the conscience? It's God's moral alarm clock. You know, you think of the old style. You wind up and tick, 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 right, or whatever. It's the moral alarm clock that's put inside of us, right? It's the faculty of your own moral self-evaluation. It either condemns or approves your perceived obedience before God. Just as Navy SEALs, you know, parachuting in into an enemy territory will use a compass, right? That compass north is true. It's the standard, right? So that they can get around in the enemy territory. So too, the conscience is ruled by the Word of God and His truth. There's a standard in which the conscience is regulated by. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29 speak of that whole idea of that we've been given this even from creation. This is why immersing ourselves in the Word of God and being under the means of grace and being strengthened and fortified is absolutely necessary to maintaining a good conscience. I've mentioned this before, but that Spanish airline about 35 years ago that crashed in the mountains of Spain, and the investigators found the black box, and the cockpit warning system kept saying, it was foggy, kept saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And finally, in the cockpit recording, you could hear the pilot say in Spanish, shut up, gringo. And then, of course, it crashed and everyone died on board. But that's what men do with their conscience, isn't it? The conscience is beckoning, the mind towards something that this is wrong. And finally, we just keep suppressing it and suppressing it until we've now got a seared conscience. If you choose to disregard the voice of your conscience, to allow sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, your faith surely will not survive long. Calvin said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Well, Paul fought this good fight. He fought this good fight. He says at the end of his second letter, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So first, that was our longest point there. We're called offensively to fight the good fight. Now secondly, the sure way to suffer shipwreck or the way we should not fight this fight, rejecting sound doctrine and a good conscience. Now, look at what it says in the rest of the verse. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which? What does the which refer to? Well, many would say, well, it must refer to both, but it's grammatically referring right to the conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The verb that he uses here means to thrust away, to forcibly push away, to repel. It's like two men getting in a fight, you know, they're shoving each other hard and, you know, it's thrusting away. That's the idea. It implies a violent and deliberate rejection. To reject a good conscience is to be willingly and self-consciously disobedient to God's law and His requirements. A good conscience rules itself and conscience obedient before the Lord. Now, what does he mean by this shipwreck, suffered shipwreck? Those two words actually are just one word in the original. It literally means to suffer shipwreck. Paul uses it in that passage that we're familiar with in 2 Corinthians 11:25, where he says he was shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. But here it's used figuratively, and it's the only other place it's used. And the term implies a lesson of the danger and destruction of rejecting this good conscience. The danger and destruction of pushing away the conscience. There is a danger. Suffering shipwreck. That's a very strong word that he has in view here. And just to use the analogy, we've been talking about a good soldier, but you have to be a good sailor as well. A good sailor does not thrust away or disregard the rudder of the ship, right? That rudder that, as James says, is just a small thing but can steer a large ship. And the rudder you might think of as the conscience, a good conscience ruled by the Word of God, is like a rudder which guides believers in the vessel to a harbor of eternal rest and salvation. Well, Paul then, what does he do in verse 20? He gives some living illustrations, some contemporary examples, right? Doesn't he? He says, among those, Those who? Those who suffered this shipwreck are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Timothy surely knew these men. As he begins the letter, the language that he's using, I've urged you after my departure to instruct certain men rather than just giving the list of names. You know, these guys that we know have already been identified as being either divisive or promoting false doctrine. So Timothy would know these names. Now, Hymenaeus, we see in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." So there you have Hymenaeus again. Now, Alexander is a common name, and there's at least five different Alexanders in the New Testament. At the end of 2 Timothy, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. I think that's a different Alexander. But suffice it to say, Timothy knew who these people were, and he tells them, he warns that these are examples of those who have thrusted away their conscience and have suffered shipwrecked. We have living illustrations around us as well, and you know, we could spend the whole rest of our time just listing various examples, but the whole Bethel movement and some of the absurdities that are not even hinted about in the Word of God, and this Brian Houston guy and the stuff that he promotes, and grave sucking and all of this off the wall stuff, Creflo Dollar saying, "You are little gods," and others, Benny Hinn with his false healings, T.D. Jakes and his denial of the Trinity, and yet thousands and thousands flock to these types of teachers. Well, what does he mean by he's handed them over to Satan? It's him and Satan buddies. They're out, you know, having some coffee at the Starbucks, and oh, by the way, here, I'm going to hand these to you. Now, what is that a picture of? Church discipline, right? They have been put out of the church, identified, and put out. It's a picture of actually excommunication. Delivering over to Satan is representative of disciplining unrepentant sin that involves putting a person out of the church. What is the church? The church is God's protective household. It's the place of safety. It's the place that you can come and know that your soul is being looked out after. It's a place of protection compared to the realm of the world, which is controlled by the evil one, to put them out of the church into the realm where they belong. Now, of course, I don't have time to really develop our membership classes this next Saturday. We'll talk about church discipline more, but many churches do not practice this. And it's one of the marks of a true church. And it's very, very grievous that so many churches ignore that. Can church discipline involve bodily suffering? Absolutely. Remember Acts 5? The little bit of little deceit between a husband and a wife as far as how much they got for the property is they come to give 50%. Does anybody here tithe 50%? Pretty noble, right? But what was their deceit? They're lying. And lying against the Holy Spirit. And they're both struck dead, one after the other. We see this terminology in 1 Corinthians 5:5. "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ." Brethren, the purpose of church discipline is restoration. True sheep may need to be spanked or disciplined in some way, exhorted, admonished, or whatever, but the goal is complete restoration. But it also is a purifying process, because in that process there are some which will be put out, such as these in verse 20 here, and probably never come back. In other words, their spiritual state is identified through the process so that it is made abundantly clear. The purpose is restoration, not damnation, but reclamation is the purpose. And it is Paul's prayer that they see their sin and genuinely repent and return to the fold. Now, did they lose their salvation? Of course not. Right? These, again, like I just said, it's professing believers sometimes are exposed for being for sure not true believers at all through this process. But no one who is a true child of God loses their salvation. These are pictures of apostasy. They've tasted and seen the heavenly gift, and yet they've turned away. The Bible gives many threats and conditional clauses, of which we'll see several as we go through Hebrews, having saw that first one last week. It is the one who perseveres to the end that will be saved. We are to hold fast. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come, Revelation 2 and 25. And then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation. How will we escape? But the Bible is filled with promises too. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He who begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or if you are a true Christian, you will never, ever, ever be forsaken by the Lord. These men were never true believers. And we've seen this several times over the course of many, many years, even before we planted here almost 13 years ago, seen it several times. And John identifies them. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. They kind of knew the language. They knew the words. You know, they knew some of the doctrine up here, but they kind of knew that, but they went out from us. But they were not really of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But as they went out, so that it would be shown that they were not really of us. Well, very quickly, having looked at the proper way to fight, the way not to fight, now purity in the local church must be maintained. False teachers cannot be tolerated. Peter talks about them bringing destructive heresies. And you just study church history and some of the destructive things that have been taught and promoted with these various groups and cults, and even the last couple hundred years, so destructive, so brainwashed. Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, it's one thing, like Paul addresses in the early part of the book of Philippians in chapter 1, they're promoting a gospel. It is the true gospel. It's not exactly the way I would. That's a loose paraphrase. And I'll rejoice, okay? And so those that maybe don't understand the fullness of doctrine, but they're doing work unto the Lord, we rejoice. But these who are enemies of the cross of Christ, we must not tolerate. The Bible mandates and instructs us on how to perform church discipline. Jesus is very concerned about the purity of his church. Jesus died for the church. He shed his blood on behalf of his bride. He's very concerned for the church. Church discipline works only within the framework of local church membership. There are so many churches that don't even hold to a biblical church membership, but that's where it works. There are many blessings and privileges of church membership, and there's responsibilities of church membership. There's safety in the church. The elders are called to protect the sheep, to feed the sheep. And yet, many refuse to join a local church. The world often mocks the church, but in practicing discipline, we protect the honor and integrity of Christ and of the church in the eyes of others, that we will not tolerate gross sins. In our Constitution, we outline three primary areas in which we exercise church discipline, drawn from the Bible, of course. Scandalous immorality, that was the example in 1 Corinthians 5, the incest and sexual immorality that was taking place. Secondly, rejecting the essential doctrines of the faith. And then thirdly, a divisiveness. We see in Titus 3, verse 11, reject the factious man. Those are gossiping and spreading lies and bringing about controversies and all of that. The pattern for church discipline is laid out in the Bible as well. Matthew 18 is a good starting point. Pray for the elders and pastors here that we would take this seriously and that we would continue with the military campaign that Paul had begun many years ago. Well, just a couple points of conclusion. If you're outside of Christ, you are nothing more than the devil's puppet, doing his bidding for him. Don't sear your conscience. You're hearing the truth. You're hearing the Word of God read. Maybe some of you young people, you hear your parents reading it. You hear it on Sundays. You hear it in other settings. Don't sear your conscience, telling yourself that you really don't need Christ, that you're really a good person at the end of the day. And besides, my parents are strong Christians, so I'm sure I'm going to be okay in the end. No, what folly. You must repent and believe yourself. Jesus died on the cross to save ruined sinners. Adam, the first Adam, plunged us into ruin so that all men are born with that sinful nature. The second Adam has come to rescue many, many. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See him as a suitable and wonderful Savior, a merciful Savior. Don't reject him. Do not do, as it says, which some have rejected that conscience. Do not push Christ away like that, but run to him. He bids you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why would you push him away? And for my Christian friends, brothers, and sisters, are you fighting the good fight? Have you been reminded that we really are in a battle, and sometimes throughout the course of the week and just go and be conformed to the world and all of that? We need to realize we're in a battle. The Civil War generals, of which I made reference to the beginning, underestimated the intensity of that fight at Bull Run. Have you wounded your own conscience? Are you like that Spanish pilot that just ignores your conscience? You know, to shipwreck your faith does not just happen once where you're off course and you hit rocks. It's the choice of hundreds of poor, sinful decisions out of your own volition, subtle compromises that add up. It's like I mentioned last week, that ship that departs from San Diego to Hawaii, 3 degrees off course, 50 miles off the shore. It's pretty close to the course in which he should be in, but by the time he gets 3,000 miles away, he's way off course, nowhere near the intended destination. And often this all ends with a forsaking of the truth altogether, like Paul speaks of about his old former companion, Demas. William Bridge, the Puritan, says, "Keep the truth, and the truth will keep you." That's why we put an emphasis on sound doctrine. That's why we instruct all of you, but primarily the men and our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, so that we would have that theological framework. It's the very reason why we catechize our kids, so that they have a theological backbone to not be a jellyfish to the winds and doctrines that come through this world. And then we have a responsibility to guard the truth, to promote the truth. Speak up when Christ is misrepresented. Just think back of the last time when you heard Christ being misrepresented or his name being taken in vain, and you had the opportunity to say something and you didn't. The gospel should motivate us to do these things. That's my Savior you're talking about. That's the one that's bled on the cross and died for me. That's the sinless Savior that you're using so flippantly and carelessly to speak up. To study apologetics, to be able to give a defense when you hear that coworker describing their religious experience from the previous weekend, and you're like, the Bible knows nothing of that. And to lovingly and gently come alongside and seek to make a defense, to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Remember, you're a soldier in the Christian life. Christian life and walk is not just a holiday stroll. We should expect suffering. We should expect to be humiliated by the world in various ways, a spectacle unto the world, as it says in some places. The hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross," says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, your Lord. I bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us in your word. We thank you for the clear instruction that the great apostle has given Timothy. Lord, we do ask that you might be pleased to convict us and equip us. Lord, that you might increase our affection and love for Christ, and that would be the motivating factor to see that glory is brought to you, that purity reigns in the church. Lord, may we not allow our weapons to become dusty and rusty. Lord, may we sharpen our swords by scripture memorization and meditation. May we have firm convictions of our faith and the doctrine that we hold near and dear. May we maintain a good conscience, that we would be faithful unto the end. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would magnify Christ to us, even by your Spirit, even now, as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.